There was a change that was coming, and it was being disclosed to the disciples. They hadn't understood it at the point when they were told this, but a fulfillment of a prophecy was about to happen. Something that was spoken of some 1879 years earlier. We find in Genesis 12 that a promise was made to someone, and it was for our benefit as well as those that it was bestowed upon. In Genesis 12, we read this story about Abraham, who was Abram at the time. He hadn't had his name changed yet. He was still of his father's household. But God came to Abraham when he was near 85 years old. Ted, that's younger, that's older than you, so you're a young guy here today. And he came to him in verse 1 of Genesis 12. He said, "Now the Lord said to Abram, get out of your country, from your family, from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. And I, God, will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed." An interesting promise. I'm sure there's not one person in this room that wouldn't want God to give us that promise. I certainly would love to have God say that to me specifically. In Galatians 3:16, we find out exactly what that promise is. A very short one verse sums it up quickly. In Galatians 3, in verse 16, Paul speaking to the Galatians, he says, "Now to Abraham and his seed were promises made." He does not say, "and to seeds as of many, but of one." "And to your seed," he reiterates the promise, "who is Christ." Abraham was given a promise that from his genealogy, from his family line, through generations, that Christ was going to be born of his family. And that through Christ, the blessing to all families on earth would be blessed. So we zero in on 8031, and now Christ is speaking to the disciples. And he's going to unfold this new thing that's about to happen, that's been different for several millennia. In Matthew 16, if you turn to Matthew 16, we'll read a couple of verses there. But on your way there, we'll find out that Christ was talking to the disciples, one-on-one. And he looked at him and he asked him the question and said, "You know, who do people say I am?" And several of them said, "Well, they say you're John the Baptist, or you're a prophet of some kind." And then focusing on verse 15 of Matthew 16, he gets much more precise with the disciples when he says, "But who do you say I am? Who do you say I am?" Peter jumps up and says, "You are the Christ. You are the Son of the living God." Christ answered him and said, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter. And on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." Now we have all learned over the years, when you look through the Greek, you begin to see that the one thing is that Peter, in his name, in the Greek word, represents a fragment of a rock. Some have said a pebble. And when he says this rock that he's going to build his church on, it's actually a mass of a rock, even a cliff of large size. And when he says, "I will build my church," ekklesia is the word, which basically means the called out ones, the ones called out of the world. And then he continues when he says, "and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." So nothing in that the grave can do to any of us that are part of the church, we can supersede that death. It doesn't have any power over us if we're in the faith. How then do we get into this ecclesia? I guess we're veterans. Most of us know how we get into ecclesia. But let's just look. Well, we don't actually even have to turn there. But in Acts 2:38, Peter, on his sermon that he gave to the thousands of people listening on Pentecost, AD 31, he said, you have to repent. You have to be baptized. And then through the laying on of hands, you should receive the Holy Spirit, which is that promise, that gift that brings you into the fold of the called out ones. We can confirm that in Romans 8:9. You don't have to turn there. But he says, you are not flesh, but in the Spirit, in Romans 8:9. If indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But he does have a counterstatement to that where he says, now if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. Meaning he is not part of ecclesia. He is not one of those that are promised. The promise that came through Abraham. In 2 Corinthians, he gives us one more tidbit about this topic. In 2 Corinthians 1, verses 21 and 22, Paul brings this out to the Corinthian church where he says, in verse 21, now he who establishes us in Christ and has anointed us, speaking of the apostles, and also who have sealed us and given us all, speaking of the entirety, the Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. The guarantee that we are part of ecclesia comes through the gift of the Holy Spirit. So I asked the question in looking at some of these topics, so why the church? You know, this shift, because there was a shift in AD 31 where it used to be this was a calling that typically came through a bloodline. It came because you were Abraham's offspring. And typically the only ones that ever engaged with God were that offspring. We know them in the latter part as 12 tribes of Israel. That's who God worked with for millennia. But on AD 31, that was changing completely. And now there's a new format of how this is going to work. He called it his church, the ecclesia. Why? Why did he create the church? Why this format? Why not continue the bloodline? Why not create super apostles who could heal and go out and do magnificent things that people would easily follow? Why the church? What's the benefit? I think when you look through Scripture, you see lots of patterns of how God works with people. And one of the big patterns is he's always looking way down the road. Way down the road. Because he knows what's coming. He knows all the way up to the very end what's going to happen. So there's a reason why he's established this thing we call the ecclesia, the called out ones, into a church, into a body. So what are the reasons why? Here's a couple. The first would be to fulfill the promise to Abraham. Because prior to AD 31, it was typically just the Israelites that were being worked with. That's not what it says here in the blessing where it says, and all the families of the earth will be blessed. So it's somewhat of a fulfillment of that promise that now there is a doorway for everyone, including the Gentiles, to be a part of this family, of the church. Second thing, well, it's obvious. Christ said, I would build my church. So he wants to build a church, so he's going to do that. What other benefit is there? And this is where I think the looking forward statement comes from, where he's looking down the road and seeing what life is going to be like through millennia. The conditions that you and I see and face in the world every day, and its impact on us, how it affects us every day. There was going to be a deterioration of society over time, and this deterioration was going to affect people, both mentally, spiritually, physically. And through the church, there's an opportunity that he knew would work. Looking at this topic and looking at how people are happy or not happy, how people are successful and not so successful, and how things work in the way of community, And I look at the church to a certain degree, it is a community of believers. And together, there's a reason why we're put together. I read a book recently by Johann Harry. He's a journalist who fought and was wrought with depression, anxiety through his teen years. He began at the age of around 14 taking Prozac. And he found that typically a day-to-day life for him was just sitting at the house, didn't really want to do anything, didn't want to go anywhere, didn't play sports, just didn't want to do anything. Once he started Prozac, he said, woo! He's up and he's running. He's going, he's happy, he's got energy, he's leaving the house to go do things. But a few months later, it wore off. He went back to the doctor and said, what happened? Oh, no worries, this happens to everybody. We just have to up your dose a little bit. A decade later, after every upgraded dose he could get, and every change of medicine to try to kick the effect in, he was right back to where he started was when he was a teenager, now into his mid-20s. And this led him to say, there's got to be more to this. There has to be a reason. You know, there's so many stories we could tell about what medicine does for people, what the serotonin-elevating antidepressants do. Yes, they can do a little bit. They can do a little bit. There is some benefit to it. But what research has shown and what Johann Harry has uncovered is there's a couple things that happen with medicine. He said the first one is the rule of how it works when it comes to antidepressants. He said 26% of the effect of an antidepressant is the drug. It's the drug, 26% of the value. 50% of the value is the placebo effect, which they say it's the story that's behind the drug that affects people. 50% of the value of that drug comes from the placebo effect. And the rest of it is just natural healing and natural ability that a person has. He goes through his book, and I'm not going to bore you with all the stats, because there were lots and lots of stats of the condition of the world and how our society is now driving people into loneliness, to separation, to depression, full of anxiety. Our social media platforms that are supposed to be the ticket to get to be with everybody simultaneously are actually separating people and creating higher levels of anxiety. He puts together some of these facts of egocentric and materialism that I'll talk about a little bit later. But basically, living inside of a social media page actually creates more depression than it fixes. So in his journey for the next 15 years, Johann set out to figure out what else could there be that's causing this to happen. Is it just that my brain is broken? Is my serotonin just naturally leveled down below the level it needs to be to function? At the conclusion of his study, he found that actually the serotonin-lifting drugs are pretty useless. In fact, if the world knew how useless they actually were, the billion-dollar companies would no longer be able to sell them. And he's got quite an extensive list of research that backs it up from quite a few scientists. There are some people that he does say, as a disqualifier for that statement, is that there's people who have bipolar and some genetic issues that are in excess. And it helps them survive. Doesn't fix them, doesn't cure them, but at least it helps them survive. And yes, they're constantly changing the medicine, constantly changing the doses to try to keep the effect going as much as they possibly can. But what, through this 15-year journey, did Johann discover? I thought it was quite enlightening to just listen to all the stories of all the people that he ran into, all the scientists that he interviewed, and what research came out of it and the simplicity of the solutions. Now that Nathan's here, I can probably cut this to 15 minutes, right? Jump straight to the conclusion. But what he found out, there were several things. Now he found 9 disconnects and 7 reconnectors, and I'm not going to bore you with the psychobabble of all that. But the simplicity of it is he found that people that are faced with this world and its conditions find themselves disconnected from meaningful relationships, disconnected from meaningful work, work that has an intrinsic value, not an extrinsic value, which means you do it because you have to. Hope and a secure future, they don't have that. A meaningful purpose in life, a connection to nature in the creation. And this concept of the elevation of the ego and the materialistic mindset of humanity. These are the top points. Now, ego equals social status and a variety of things. But you could summarize some of this, that people are lonely and need connection with other people. Hence the title of the book, Lost Connections. In Ecclesiastes 4, Solomon touches on this. In Ecclesiastes 4, the beginning of verse 8, he makes a statement that there is one who is alone. And then he kind of goes into a little bit of a thing about someone who's pursuing success at all costs of everything. But skipping through that part, going to verse 9, he says, two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their labor. For if they fall, one will lift up his companion. But woe to him who is alone when he falls, for he has no one to help him up. Again, if two lie down together, they will keep warm. But how can one stay warm alone? And in verse 12, he says, though one may be overpowered by another, two can withstand him, and a threefold cord is not quickly broken. Part of what Solomon is drawing out, and there's more to Ecclesiastes that talks about this topic, is that we're not meant to be alone. And that if you are alone, you are at risk. And that you need other people. You need community. You need a sense of people around you to both to work with you and for you to work with them. He tells the story of Harry, a man in Cambodia, who was a rice farmer. Interesting story. Harry, being the rice farmer in the Cambodia, was out working in the rice fields, providing for his family, and he was a part of a very active community there. And he was out one day working in the rice fields and stepped on a landmine that had been left behind. It tore his leg off and did further damage to his body. He survived. He's okay, but now he has no leg, and the other one is slightly maimed. After several months of healing and recovery, he realized he could not work in the rice fields anymore. In that Asian culture, there's both community and there's responsibility in that community. Harry was not really going to be able to fulfill taking care of his family anymore because he could not work in the fields. And there's not a lot else you can do there, and surprisingly in Cambodia. So the community rallied around him, visited with him, talked with him through his recovery. And as they noticed that he was going into a deep dive of depression and discouragement, until he came up and started talking about suicide. So the community all got together and said, what can we do to help Harry? Because he can't work in the fields anymore. They said, hey, we can get him a dairy cow. We can give him a cow, and he can work that and milk that. It doesn't require him to go down to the fields. He can do that. And we can help him set up his household where he can do that so that he can provide dairy product to the community, to his family, and provide for his family and the community and feel a part again. It wasn't but a couple months later of doing this, Harry came out of his depression. He came out from under the fact that he had lost hope of the future, because now he can see that he can make it, that he can provide for his family. He wasn't ashamed in the community because he was not going to be something in the community anymore, where he contributed to the community. Johann's concept would, he heard about this story, he said this kind of summarizes the entirety of what ails people and what the world squishes people and brings them down into these states of depression, states of anxiety, in a place that's hard to get out of without help. In Philippians 2, we start reading of the value of the church. We start reading about the value of our community. And we start to understand this community that Harry is a part of, how these people thought, and the benefit of what they were to him. But in Philippians 2, beginning of verse 5, Paul telling the church there, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal to God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in that appearance of man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross." One of the first pieces of the puzzle of the church is the example that we were set by Christ of what and how we are, who we are, how we're supposed to behave, and how we care for one another. And the first thing he shows here through this particular scripture, Paul says, you first got to realize you got to reduce yourself to zero and not see yourself as somebody. Because when you see yourself as somebody, that means you're more worried about you than you are the other ones that are around you in your community. This is a starting point of what makes the church work, is the divesting of our ego, which was one of the points that Harry brought out when he was dealing with the ego and the materialistic mentality that exists. He went into much greater detail, and it was some interesting things, some things you go, aha, some things you go, well, yeah, we knew that. But at the end of the day, he was pointing out that when you're chasing after the material world, when your ego is so inflated, how effectively can you help anyone else? Because the world revolves around you instead of the church and the people. As the body of Christ, we're told that we're given gifts. As the ecclesia, as the called out ones, we're bestowed gifts. One, we have the Spirit, and through the Spirit we have things that are given to us. In Ephesians 4, Paul starts to talk a little bit about this. In Ephesians 4, in verses 1 through 7, Paul starts to talk where he says, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech each one of you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, and with all lowliness and gentleness and long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit unto the bond of peace. There is only one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. But to each one of us, grace is given according to the measure of Christ's gift." There's so much said there. So much said there. And part of what I pull out of that is this opposite effect of ego and materialism, is that each one of us are granted through God a gift that allows us to have some integral part of being in the body. And there's a profit to that gift that he gives us. In 1 Corinthians 12, Paul really elaborates quite a bit on this topic, where he really delves into it. In 1 Corinthians 12, it's a pretty long conversation about the body itself, the church, if you will, the ecclesia. But in verse 4, he comes straight to the point and says, "There are diversity of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are differences of ministries, but the same Lord. And there are diversities of activities, but the same God who works all in all. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one of us for the profit of all of us. For one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, another is given the word of knowledge through the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healing by that same Spirit to another working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another discerning of spirits, to another different kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues. But one and the same Spirit works in all things, distributing to each one individually as God wills. For as the body is one and has many members, but all of the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we are all baptized into one body, whether Jews, Greeks, whether slaves or free, and all have been made to drink of that one Spirit. It's interesting in that verse 7, when he says, I give, if you could paraphrase it this way, Christ says, I give each one of you gifts of different kinds. Not to make you somebody, not to make you special, but that you will take this gift and use it for the good of all, for all of us to benefit from. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all. It kind of kicks ego a little bit down the pipe, if you will. And helps us kind of look at ourselves a little differently, because if we're not contributing to the benefit of all, what are we actually doing? Are we squelching the gift that we're given? The opportunity to seek that gift that we may have been given that we just don't even really recognize we have it. Paul continues in verse 14. For he said, in fact, the body is not one member, but many. And he starts this interesting contrast here. If the foot should say, because I'm not the hand, I am not of the body, it is therefore not of the body. And if the ear should say, because I am not the eye, I am not of the body. And if the, because, wait a second, let me back up there. And if the ear should say, because I am not the eye, I am not of the body, it is therefore not of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would be the hearing? If the whole were hearing, where would be the smelling? But now God has set the members, each one of them, in the body just as he has pleased. And if they were all one member, where would the body be? But now indeed there are many members, yet one body. And the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. Nor can the head say to the feet, I have no need of you. Steve can compliment on that right now. You need the feet. They must work. And when they don't work properly, much rather those members of the body which seem to be weaker are very necessary. And then in verse 25 he says, the concluding thought on that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care for one another, and that if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. If one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now you are the body of Christ and the members individually, true. And God has appointed these in the church. Now, he goes through some ranking here. First apostles, second prophets, third teachers. After that, there are miracles, then gifts of healing, helps, administrations, a variety of tongues. And then he questions. So, are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Are all workers of miracles? Do all have gifts of healing? Do all speak in tongues? Do all interpret? The conclusion of the simplicity of his questioning is that it's not true. There's no one that is everything. Everything works together as a whole. In Hebrews 13, in verses 15 through 17, Paul brings in some of this because there's a concept in the church of how it's organized. Christ is the head of the church. And then there's apostles, prophets, and all down the line of different roles. But there's a particular role, especially in the church today. It's probably one of the hardest roles it is to fulfill. Though it's not specified here, in other translations it is. But there's a role that Paul talks about here in Hebrews 13. And let's look at it starting in verse 15. He says, therefore, by him, let us continually offer sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. But do not forget to do good and to share, for with such sacrifices God is pleased. Obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as one who must give an account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. Interesting statement that he makes here as he's trying to encourage us as the body to hear the shepherd of our flock. This role of a pastor, an incredible role. And I have to tell you, I've looked at a lot of them and I don't want their job. Would never want that job. And I commend those that are willing to divest themselves completely of livelihood to serve a body of people that may or may not appreciate them. It is a huge sacrifice to be anointed by Christ himself, to become the spiritual leader, caretaker of a group of people, especially us Israelites, because we're not easy. The New International Version says it this way: have confidence in your leaders and submit to their authority, because they keep watch over you as those who must give an account. Do this so that their work will be a joy and not a burden, for that would be of no benefit to you. International Standard Version says it this way: continue to follow and be submissive to your leaders, since they are watching over your souls as those who will have to give a word of explanation. By doing this, you will be letting them carry out their duties joyfully and not with grief, for that would be harmful to you. What a concept. As we look at how the church is composed, we see some of the benefits, and then we see the structure, and then we see the sacrifice that's made by all the participants, especially in leadership. In Philippians 2, Paul continues. In Philippians 2, he brings out something for us as we consider these things. Beginning in verse 12, Paul says, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, he tells us to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. And in verse 13, he says, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. So, brethren, he says, do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. So much more can be said when you look at the world that's around us and the circumstances that we all face. Sometimes even people in the church are found to have depression, anxiety, to be without some of these characteristics that Johann Harry has pointed out, lacking in meaningful relationships, lacking in meaningful intrinsic work, hope of a secure future, meaningful purpose in life, a connection to nature and the creation, and plagued with ego and materialism. All of these discoveries that he made, we find in simplicity the church can address all of these issues, each and every one of them. In fact, the hope, the gift of God's Spirit, the meaningful relationships, the common goal, all these elements that happiness is dependent on are provided through the facility of Ecclesia. Why did Christ start the church? Fulfill the promise. Why did he start it? Because he said he would, and he claimed it as his own, and that he would not allow the gates of Hades to prevail against it. Why did he want to build a church? Obviously, it was for our benefit, so that we could be happy, so that we would have a community that supports us and that we support. And we find through this opportunity that he has given us, there is happiness. And we can alleviate the problems of the world and all the pressures of the world through simply being a part of this community, connecting with it, being a part of it. And brethren, more than anything, submitting ourselves to Christ in the rule and the way that he set for us to do it, so that we can be an effective part of the church.